Well, as we come to our place in the study of the Word this morning, I want to say a couple things about these visitors from the East. There's a significant amount of confusion about the people some call the three kings or the three wise men. These foreigners who visited Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Much of what we think we know about them is the result of a popular, although misleading, to some degree, Christmas song, and speculation. Most of it is unverifiable, and some of it is simply mistaken. But what we need to know about the visitors from the East is often overlooked. And as we open the Word today, the Gospel according to Matthew clears up and gives us exactly what we need to know. So stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word as you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, as we study this morning, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Our Father, we come to you this morning desiring that as we come, as we are praying to you and crying out to you in our time of need, that we have a great and renewed sense of who you are, your greatness, your majesty, your perfections, your holiness, righteousness, justice, kindness, mercy, grace. Those truths about who you are evident in this text today. And we pray that as we study it, that we will be brought face to face with you and that we will respond before you as the wise men responded when they came into the house and saw the Lord Jesus Christ. To you be all the glory. Would you work in our hearts, nourish us, instruct us, and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the wise men, as they're often called, should never be placed in a nativity scene. You see, they did not come to the stable behind the inn, nor did they arrive on the night of Jesus' birth, nor do we know how many came, nor were they kings. But who they are actually composes a very stunning part of the evidence that Matthew presents us in order to demonstrate the validity of his bold claim that he is making from the first word to the last word in this gospel that he has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is this: Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the long-awaited promised one come to deliver, come to bless, come to lead. He is the King of the Jews, and he is the King of the kingdom of heaven. Well, Matthew first, in his opening part, he explains this and expresses it by pointing us to the genealogy of the adoptive father of Jesus, Joseph. And then he moves from there to speak about the birth itself, how it came about, his wonderful, miraculous, prophecy-fulfilling birth. And now he focuses attention on the foreign visitors who journeyed far to worship the recently born king. Each aspect of their visit underscores that Jesus is the Messiah. So this morning we're going to start in verses 1 and 2 to notice the arrival of the Magi. The day must have been as ordinary as any other ordinary day could be in the city of Jerusalem. Although the Messiah had recently been born some 5.5 miles away, outside some shepherds who got news of his birth on the night of his birth, to whom angels had appeared, aside from them, the news was pretty well contained. But all that started to change as a great entourage of VIPs on the backs of impressive horses in a great and majestic array arrived in the city from far away to the east with a most perplexing question: where is he? Where is he who was born King of the Jews? The ESV, as we read it this morning, we see that the ESV, the English Standard Version, calls them wise men. But the footnotes indicate that the Greek word for these individuals is the word magi. And they came from the east, the direction of Babylon and Persia, modern-day Iraq and Iran. Now, we cannot say a lot with absolute certainty about these men, but generally speaking, the Magi of that day were a special elite group of counselors that surrounded Eastern monarchs, kings. They were advisors. They were well-respected, highly regarded men of study who were leaned upon heavily by kings. And often it was these who were the ones who came with the king, who gave him confidence even as a new king was established. They were often called the kingmakers. They were known for their study of the stars and their knowledge of the math and science of the day. They were also indulgent in magic, hence the word magi. Highly regarded in their homeland, they commended respect. They were well-to-do. They would not have come as a couple of lonely travelers, but they would have come with a whole army to protect and be with them in their endeavor. Matthew does not spend a lot of time on these details. He seems to assume that his readers will be somewhat acquainted with them, will know who he's talking about, have a general idea. And there is striking mention prior to this, somewhere else in the Bible, of just such people. Perhaps Matthew is assuming that we would think about this group of people who are mentioned in the book of Daniel, about 500 years before the advent of Jesus. According to Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon turned for advice and help to a council of consultants, which included magi. The same Greek word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used, magi, as Matthew uses here in Matthew chapter 2. Magi were among this group that Nebuchadnezzar consulted with. And having turned to them, it was not them only. He turned to this whole group of people to whom he turned were also included some enchanters, sorcerers, and others. Well, we think about Daniel. As a teenager, he was brought from his homeland of Judah into Babylon as a captive, but he was brought in to learn and be groomed to be one of these advisors. Having been brought there, he joined the company of these advisors to Nebuchadnezzar after a major crisis that took place in the nation. And that major crisis started with a bad dream, or at least that's what Nebuchadnezzar believed. He had had a dream, and it alarmed him. And it's amazing, I've been thinking about dreams all week long. Melissa woke me up, or as I woke up this morning, she said, "You were talking in your sleep last night." And I said, "You know what? I was dreaming all night long." And it was like some things that they're bigger than what I can even think, but I can't tell you one of them. You know, you ever wake up like that? You know, you've had a big, momentous dream, and your body just, everything about you knows it, but you don't know what it is. And that appears to have been the case with Nebuchadnezzar, because he awoke in this kind of state. And in the second year of his reign, he had this kind of a dream. It alarmed him greatly, and he felt that it must have great significance. And so he called all these advisors together, the magi among them, and he said to them, "I want you to tell me my dream and tell me what it means." They said to the king, "You tell us the dream and we will tell you with the interpretation. Only the gods could do what you're asking, actually tell you what you dreamed as well as what it means." But here was the king's reply. "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." The advisors were all frantic. They told the king nobody could do that. The king was furious, and he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. And that included Daniel. Late in the night, there was a knock on his door, and they said, "Come on, we're rounding up all the wise men. The king's going to do away with all of you guys." And Daniel says, "What?" So to make a long story short, from Daniel chapter 2 is this. Daniel prayed, and Daniel asked God to give him the dream and to give him the interpretation, and God answered his prayer and gave both of these to Daniel, and Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar with these, and as a result, the lives of the magi and all the other wise men in the land of Babylon were spared. They had seen God, whether they knew it or not. God had stepped in, and God had kept them being destroyed by supplying his own man, Daniel, who had the dream and the interpretation. Their lives were spared. Now, in the king's dream, Daniel explains to him, he saw a great and mighty statue of exceeding brightness. It consisted of five sections of different metals and metal mixtures. And the culmination of the dream was that a stone not cut by human hands emerged, which struck the statue at the very base, at the foot, causing it to fall into tiny particles on the ground like the chaff on the threshing floor. And the wind came along and blew it all away. Now Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the meaning of the dream was that the sections of the statue corresponded to his kingdom and successive kingdoms that would arise in the future. In the time of the fifth kingdom that would come, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would never be taken over. It would bring all other kingdoms to an end, yet it would stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar, hearing this, fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. He raised him up to a privileged place in the king's court. Now, don't think for a minute that the magi of the land forgot what they witnessed. Their lives had been spared. A man did something that they knew no man could do. tell a dream and its interpretation. This must be a monumental dream. And don't think that over some period of 500 years, when this fraternity of men came and went, that they didn't hearken back to this striking event that had taken place. Future groups of magi surely were told, you know, we wouldn't even exist if this event hadn't happened, where our lives were spared. It stands to reason that the display of the supernatural in Daniel's telling the dream impressed and amazed the wise men of Babylon greatly, especially since it meant that their lives were spared. It also stands to reason that the meaning of the dream would have been remembered through the years by those subsequent magi, particularly as they observed that history was coming to pass precisely according to the stipulations of this dream and its interpretation. By the days of Jesus, the magi would observe that Rome was the final kingdom of the dream, and that it was during this time that Daniel's prophesied king was coming to set up an eternally enduring kingdom. They identified him as the king of the Jews. They observed his star, and they made a trek to the capital city of the Jews to seek for him. Now, is it possible that the scenario that I am putting before you is a mistake? Is what I'm telling you this morning absolute 100% sure and true? Not necessarily. Not 100% guaranteed that this is exactly what happened. It's possible that it's mistaken. But what better explanation could there be for a group of VIPs from a foreign land far away to show up in the obscurity of Jerusalem under the worldwide dominance of Rome to worship a king whose people weren't even in power at the time? It makes all the sense in the world that these advisors to kings left their own homeland and their own king to seek out not just simply a king of the Jews, but that king, because he also is the King of Kings, whose kingdom knows no end. Something had to compel these magi. They didn't come to see Herod, who was, quote, the king of the Jews. They didn't go to Julius Caesar. They went to Jesus. And they went looking for this king of the Jews. They had some knowledge of this in their minds when the star arose, which compelled them to go. I would just suggest to you the most likely explanation is the one I've given. Even if somewhere it falls through along the way, there is no doubt that the prophecy that was given by the dream and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar points to Jesus, and that at least, at the very least, the visit of this magi points us to that prophecy given, now fulfilled in Jesus, mentioned by Matthew. The Magi arrived in Jerusalem, and they went about the city, and they had a question on their minds. Where is the King of the Jews? Now, people could have said, well, it's Herod. Go visit Herod. He was the King of the Jews, in quotes. He was not a Jew. He was not have a lineage that brought him to be that king, but he was appointed in that position. These travelers weren't looking for Herod. These travelers would not have been two or three men on camelback. Magi would not have traveled that way, and how much attention would that have raised? No, most likely, this was a great and grand entourage of regal and well-to-do movers and shakers in the Orient. Likely mounted on fine steeds, they would have been accompanied by their own protective forces, and that would certainly explain how they could have gotten the attention of King Herod and why he would have taken them so completely seriously. it is striking that the Magi were referring to the king of the Jews. When you think about Matthew, the gospel writer, and this title, the King of the Jews. Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? The locals here clearly thought of this title, King of the Jews, in terms of Messiah. I mean, they come asking, these Magi come asking, where is he born King of the Jews? And what happens? Questions. Where's Messiah to be born? King of Jews, Messiah. But the foreigners call him the King of the Jews. When we survey the gospel according to Matthew, the next time in Matthew that we come across the title, the King of the Jews, it's at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Again, it is a title that is used by non-Jews. Here the Romans use it. Think of these few instances. Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Matthew 27:29 tells us that the soldiers, Roman soldiers, twisting together a crown of thorns, put it on Jesus' head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then Matthew 27:37, when Jesus was crucified, they put these words above him on his cross. Over his head, Matthew 27:37 says, over his head, the Romans, namely Pilate, put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Romans are making fun. The Romans are falling all over themselves with laughter as they say these things and as they tack this sign above the head of Jesus. It is a slap in the face to those silly Jews that they have to deal with in life, that they have in their grasp the Jewish king. They have him in their power to mock him and to put him onto a cross. They are delighting in what this says to the Jews about them and how they feel in their hearts about the Jews. You people are so sorry that the guy who claims to be your king, we have on a cross. They're laughing, they're mocking, they're scorning. For them, this is a way to insult the Jews. That's the way the Romans think as they think of this title, the King of the Jews. But that is not what was in the hearts and minds of these Magi when they're coming to Jerusalem using that title. That is not the way the Magi see things. They have not come to laugh. They have not come to make fun. It is not a joke for them because they believe. He is a king whose reign will never end. They have not come to laugh. They've not come to make fun. It is not a joke for them. They believe they have come to worship. They know this King of the Jews is no ordinary king. And what a powerful statement, therefore, these Magi make to underscore Matthew's point that he is making here in his gospel. Jesus is Messiah. He is King of the Jews. In fact, being Messiah, he is King of the Daniel chapter 2 kingdom, which will never end. That would make him King of Heaven. His genealogy in the first place is the first mark of evidence. His birth is the second, and now here's the third. Even foreigners recognize. Foreigners, Magi from the east, kingmakers from the east, recognize that he is the King of the Jews. Of such a nature that they should travel far from home to bow down and give him gifts and worship before him. Now, Matthew's emphasis on Jesus' kingship is compelling. It just runs all through this gospel according to Matthew. Not just here in these initial sections, chapter 1 and chapter 2, but throughout his account of the life of Jesus. And we do well to just bear in mind his emphasis over and over and over on the kingship of Jesus and on the kingdom. It's important for us as believers to recognize that we have been brought into and called into a kingdom, and the king is Jesus. And this comes out graphically and emphatically over and over and over through the gospel according to Matthew. From these elements of his birth to the beginning of his public ministry to the day he ascends to the Father, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Listen to a couple of these instances. Matthew 4:17 says that from the time of John's arrest, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:23 comes after Jesus calls his disciples to himself. And it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. The very first words of the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount is there at the beginning. It's like an example of the kind of preaching Jesus did. And the very first statement in the Sermon on the Mount is this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And later in that sermon is where Jesus clarifies, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of him who sent me." And Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He taught his disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And Matthew recounts numerous parables where Jesus would say, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and he would go on to tell and explain and use the parables to teach. He taught that at the final judgment, everyone will be gathered before him, and he would be sitting on a glorious throne. And then he taught that he would separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep, he says it this way: "To the sheep, the king will say, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In Matthew 26, then, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We've observed it this morning. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and after taking the cup and giving thanks and passing around, saying, "This cup is the blood of the covenant," he said this: "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Finally, at the very end, before commissioning the disciples to go and make further disciples of the nations, Jesus declared this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, do you see? Does it grip you how magnificent it is that the Magi came to visit Jesus the way that they did? And that, in doing so, they have certainly taken our attention to a Daniel 2 prophecy, which said that in the days of an unknown country, an unknown subsequent ruler, kingdom — we now know that it was Rome by looking and tracing history — in that day, a king will come, a kingdom will come, and it will smash all the other kingdoms. They will be destroyed, and the rock that is taken from the mountain without being cut out by hands comes and fills the whole earth and endures for all times. Do we see that this king, this baby, this young infant that these Magi came to worship is this king? And you and I, if we have come to faith in Christ Jesus, we have come to faith in one who is king. He is king over a kingdom. And that means if we come to him, we come to submit as subjects, to embrace him as king, to worship him and serve him as king of our hearts and of our lives, of eternity and of all the universe. That's the king we follow. He is great and he is majestic. And he is eternal. He is the king of the kingdom that is forever, as was displayed in Daniel chapter 2. Now, I want you next to see in our text this morning in verse 3 the anxiety of the city. So here come these Magi, and they're asking questions: where is this king? Where is the newborn king of the Jews? Well, the arrival of the Magi was troubling to Herod. We see there, after all, he was considered to be king of the Jews. Now they're looking for somebody else. Herod was known to be cruel and bloodthirsty, and so vicious was he that he would put people to death if there was merely the littlest threat that they might in some way be encroaching upon his claim to the throne. He even had murdered some of his own wives and sons because of distrust. But the visit of the Magi resulted not only in turmoil for Herod, but also for the city. Why do you think that was? Well, the citizens had seen what kind of trouble that Herod could cause in efforts to preserve his rule, and surely their fear stemmed from their concern over what he might do, because here is a new threat. What is he going to do? King is upset, city is upset. This response of Herod in Jerusalem speaks of the vulnerability of the earthly kings in one thing. Here he is. He's just an earthly king. God raises him up. God puts him down. And you may be on the throne today, but what about tomorrow? And just as surely as he's in turmoil, all the people under his realm are in turmoil as well. That's what a picture of the most that earthly kingdoms can do for you. The most that earthly rulers can do for you. Put your hope in them. You may be high one day, but low the next. There is this fluctuation and this change. A threat to the king is a threat to those who are under his rule. Praise God, if we're under the rule of Jesus, we face no eternal threat. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there is no threat can come against the people of God that will utterly undo us. It can take our lives, but we are more concerned about eternity and our souls and the glory of God. And this is the king who reigns and rules eternally. What a contrast Jesus is to King Herod. In fact, just think of how Daniel's prophecy points out that all earthly kingdoms will be shattered, and his is the one kingdom that will last eternally. Listen to Revelation chapter 6. It depicts such a reality of the fall and the cataclysm that faces all earthly kingdoms. Listen, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and the rocks, fall on us to hide us from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, Herod's trembling is just a foreshadowing of the great trembling of all the kings who do not, according to Psalm 2, look that up sometime, Psalm 2, kiss the Son. There are so many intersections at this point that I struggle to even deal with them all, but it's so rich and so deep. But check out Psalm 2 and check out how confident God is in the king, that he is set on his throne of Zion, and he urges all kings to kiss him, all kings to worship him, all kings to bow down before him, lest they experience what Revelation 6:15 points to as their utter undoing. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see the apathy of the Jewish leaders. Magi come to town. King is upset. What do we see in terms of the religious rulers in verses 4 to 6? Herod's plan, of course, was not to worship, but he needed to know where to find this child himself. So he consults the chief priests and the scribes. He wants to know where a Messiah was to be born. They cite the prophecy from Micah 5:2. In no uncertain terms, Messiah was to be born in the town of Bethlehem. Now here's a couple of items. First, simply recounting the events as they happen, Matthew's provided an additional piece of evidence which further substantiates Jesus to be the Messiah. Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and indeed, that's where Jesus was born. That's where the shepherds had visited, according to Luke, and that's now where the Magi visit sometime later, according to Matthew. So Matthew is further underscoring proof that Jesus is Messiah. Secondly, Matthew reveals a real curiosity here. You see, if there was anybody who should have been and would have been looking ahead for the birth of Messiah, who would you thought it would have been? Would it not have been the ones who study the book? The one you go to for the answers to the question, where is Messiah to be born? The very people who you would think would be the most interested in locating the Messiah possess a head knowledge of their king and even of his book, but not a heart desire to seek him. By this time, everybody in town knew that the Magi were looking for the newborn king of the Jews. And when the dots are connected and the religious leaders are consulted, the Magi are now going to head off the short distance of about 5.5 miles to Bethlehem. But the religious leaders exhibit nothing more than apathy. They know the prophecy, but they're unmoved to go and check out the possibility of its fulfillment. These religious leaders are a stark reminder of the possibility of staring truth in the face, even knowing the truth, but rejecting the reality of that truth. This is the group, after all, that tangled with Jesus in his life over and over and over, these religious leaders are. And this is the group which spearheaded the crucifixion of Jesus. It was to this kind of people that Jesus gave this warning in Matthew 8, 11 through 12. Listen. Again, note the kingdom. Jesus is teaching there. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Why is that? Because they're in the situation of these religious leaders. They have knowledge, but they don't have a heart to follow. There are many people who call themselves Christians. Not a few of these are those who possess a heart, a head knowledge, and an awareness of facts. And they say they believe these truths. But they demonstrate it's not in their heart, because they don't really follow Jesus. They don't really obey him. They aren't really looking for Jesus. They're looking for a little religion to kind of make them feel better about themselves. And they get so consumed with that that they miss the one that all these truths are about. Don't be like one of them. Be sure you don't make the mistake of many of the Jews. Do not think that you are right with God because of what you know. If you do not care about Jesus, you're not really his. Next, look with me at the appeal of King Herod in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Herod asked the Magi when they found the child that they would report it to him so he could go and worship the child as well. We know that was a ruse. We know it's not to be true. It's just his way of finding out so he could go kill him, as we're going to be looking at in weeks to come. We know that it would not be the intent of such a man as Herod to worship one whose purpose was to take his own throne. His subsequent action reveals that it was never his intent to worship. But of course, he hid his real intent in order to take advantage of the Magi and use them for his purposes. Herod here makes us mindful of the hostility we will experience and we will see in this world towards Jesus. And we see the diabolical schemes of Satan himself coming through human beings, using them to stand opposed to God's plan, to stand opposed to salvation, to resist. Satan was clearly involved in the hostility. We've even got a picture from Revelation 12 of the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth so that he can get in the way of the plan of God. And that seems to be borne out right here in Herod, in his desire to express hostility towards Jesus to undo him. And so we need to be warned, even as we read this passage, that while we have this glorious expression of the reality of the kingship of Jesus, there are those who stand completely hostile to his kingship, and we will know this war, and we will know this battle in the midst of our lives. We wrestle. We wrestle in this world, and we're told by Paul, it's not flesh and blood, no, but this cosmic powers. And that's what's involved here in the hostility and hatred of Herod towards Jesus and his deceitful plan to sneak in and take his life at some later point of time. Let us be reminded of that reality, even when we're reading about these Magi. And then let's come finally to the adoration of the Magi. The Magi were determined in their search, verses the following, verses 9 and through 12 of the passage here, they were determined in their search. They were driven by a conviction that this king was no ordinary king. He was someone special, more special than anybody else they could imagine. The trip that they had made was not a vacation, but a pilgrimage. Their hearts were bound up in their pursuit. They were seeking in order to worship. They were on a mission, find and worship the King of the Jews. I got good news. The Bible assures that all who seek for God will find him. Because the Lord himself says, I will be found of those who seek for me with all their heart. And these magi, they were seeking with all their heart. They were persistent. They came a distance. They didn't let a lack of information keep them from going all the way. They went as far as they could, and then God guided them the rest of the way because they were seeking with their hearts. It is evident here that their hearts were bound up in this search. When the magi left Jerusalem, the star appeared and led them precisely to the house, not the stable, but the house where Jesus was. The appearance of the star brought great jubilation to the hearts of the Magi. It is incredible how Matthew describes their joy here. It is in such an emphatic way. If there's one thing you walk away from this passage and you get, I think this is one thing that Matthew wants you to see, without a doubt, when the Magi saw this star, they were absolutely incredibly overjoyed, which just says so much about the position of their hearts in this search. Here's what Matthew says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They could not have been more delighted. What a contrast to the apathetic priests and scribes and to the trouble in the heart of Herod. There is no greater joy. In fact, there is unequaled joy in following Jesus. If you follow him, truly follow him, your heart is a joyful heart. Your life is not an easy life. You don't get away from all the troubles in life, but there's joy in your heart if you are a follower, a seeker, and a worshiper of Jesus. You cannot be more greatly fulfilled, more abundantly glad than the gladness that fills the hearts of those who follow hard after Jesus. Life is tough indeed, riven with hardships, suffering, disappointments, and sorrows. No one can escape them, but there is one joy that will see you through each one. There is one joy which sustains in every trouble and outlasts every sorrow, and that is the joy of knowing him. This is life. See, eternal life is to know him. This is life that brings genuine and everlasting joy. And worshiping Jesus, that's what the Magi came to do. And that is what they did. They fell down. Now, if you want to honor someone, let's say some very important person was coming in to our building this morning, we wanted to honor them, what would we do? All stand. That's what you do. The judge is going to come in the courtroom. All rise. In the days of Elizabethan England, there was a writer known to say, you know, when Shakespeare comes into the room, people stand. They honor him. If you want to acknowledge greatness in human form, that's what you do. But if we want to worship, if our hearts are overwhelmed with the greatness of God, we don't stand. We fall. We fall before him prostrate to acknowledge his greatness and his deity and his glory. And that is what the Magi do. You see, think about it in Scripture. Before the holiness of God, Isaiah fell down. At the vision of Jesus, John fell down. When Peter recognized the omnipotence of Jesus, he fell down. And the Magi coming in the house where Jesus was, fell down and worshiped. This is not just honor to a king. This is glory given to God. In their worship, they presented gifts. Worship involves gifts. Worshippers bring God gifts. Now, worshipers don't bring God something by which they hope to convince them they're good, to somehow gain good standing with God. I can't bring God anything that will make me acceptable to Him. But if He has saved me, if He has blessed me, if He has loved me, how can I not present Him with what I've got? Not to say, you ought to take me, but to say, you're worthy of all I got. I can never give enough. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Paul is thinking about this very thing. He's writing to the Philippians, and he is so thankful for the gifts that they've given him that financially have kept him afloat and enabled him to make it from one day to the next, and he's had all of his needs supplied. And Paul says this to the Philippians, I've received the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. These magi show us worship. When you gather in this place, and we gather for the purpose of worship, do you think about your voice being at least one of those elements of a gift by which when we join our voices together that we are saying, for example, as we said this morning, great is your faithfulness. And offer up to God the sacrifice of praise that comes from a heart of amazement at the greatness and beauty and glory of God. What kind of gifts do you give? Are they acceptable? It's clear, though, if you want to give God a gift, you don't give Him what you give the goodwill. And you don't give that way. It's not, I don't need this anymore. Oh, it's broken. Read the Old Testament. God is not happy when people show up thinking He'll be pleased when they bring their leftovers. No, God wants our first fruits. It's right that we should bring our first fruits. These magi didn't bring leftovers. Gold is not a leftover. Gold is a first fruit. What kind of gifts are you giving in worship to the God of the universe? Is there any significance to the gifts of the Magi? It is said this, that gold is reflective of His sovereignty, His deity, that frankincense is reflective of His humanity, and that myrrh, a substance used for embalming, is reflective of His death. If that is so, it surely represents the gospel. The King, whose kingdom never ends, who is God and man, rules and reigns because He died, but in dying conquered death, and is King of a kingdom that will obliterate all others and outlast them as well. Who, when all the chaff is blown off the floor, this one King remains, and His kingdom spreads throughout the world for all eternity. The Magi depart from the pages of the gospel, according to Matthew, just about as suddenly as they appeared. Here, there, here today, gone today. But before they depart, they leave us with one final impression. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. See, when you worship Jesus, you are sensitive to the direction of God. His commands mean something to you. His warnings mean something to you. And your life is affected by those warnings. Your life is affected by the truths that He reveals to you. And so it was with these magi. It is not enough to bow before Him alone. Your love for Him and the genuineness of your worship of Him is proven by obeying His word. It is not those who do great attention-getting works in the name of Jesus who will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And if you worship him, then you want to do his will. These will enter the kingdom and will sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They will rejoice with exceeding great joy around the eternal throne of God. Are you one of them? Do you know that you're one of them? Are you a worshiper of Jesus? Not a good person, but one who's admitted his sin, one who has come to this King who by dying offered his life as a propitiatory sacrifice, as that which would satisfy the justice of God, to accept the gift of his life and the gift of his death and the power of his resurrection, to trust in him, be united with him in order to be reconciled with God and called into the kingdom. See, if you're trusting or hoping in your own self and your works, if you think that you're here this morning to worship God and he's going to check it off and you have just completed one more step and hopefully 10 or 20 more and you'll be okay with God, you've missed it. We don't gather from week to week here so people can do a checkoff list trying to get to heaven. This is a group of people who honor, worship, serve, and admire and glory in the person of Jesus, and that's why we come. We come because we have come to him to receive life from him and be rightly united with God through him. And now we come with offerings and we come with our hearts and our lives not to earn something from God, but to say thank you and to say we glory in you and we love you and now tell us what to do and we will do it. Just like the Magi, warned in the dream, they went home a different way. Are you listening to him? Are you attentive to his word? Are you listening to his spirit? Are you following him and obeying him in your everyday life? If you make a claim to worship him, it will be evident in what you do. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this incredible piece of scripture here, this incredible testimony to the Messiahship of Jesus given us by the worship of these foreign visitors. What a contrast they show to those who lived right there in town. We pray, Father, that the fact that we may live right there in town, that we've maybe grown up in the church or we've been used to truth, and that this doesn't mesmerize us and we fill with knowledge so much that we can't follow or don't follow Jesus with our hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts to obey. We pray that you give us hearts to worship and honor because we are so enthralled with who Jesus is. We pray it for his sake and in his name. Amen.